If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 2 through verse 19. Matthew 11, verses 2 to 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? This is God's word for us this morning. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you haven't left us on our own to figure out what to believe or how to live as your people. We pray this morning for wisdom, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would send the Spirit to us, that you would show us our Savior and our need, and that you would make this church a place where we not only talk about the gospel, but live it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you ever come see me to talk about conflict or brokenness in a relationship or in your marriage or in a friendship, we're going to spend time talking about your unstated expectations in the relationship. The things that you expect of another person that you haven't said and secretly now are causing you frustration and resentment towards that person because you haven't been willing to say them. This passage that we just read is all about expectation. This passage is about stated and unstated expectations of Jesus. The expectations of John the Baptist, the expectations of the crowd, the expectations of the world, and ultimately even our expectations. And this chapter gives us a snapshot of what we should do when our expectations of Jesus have not been met. Our passage opens in verse 2, and we find that John the Baptist is in prison. He's been put there by Herod, who is an evil puppet king of the Roman Empire. And he is in prison, and he hears rumors, he hears news of the deeds of Christ, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. And his disciples come and say, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" See, friends, John expects something different. Think of John's early sermon. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. He is coming to bring fire and judgment. And that's not what he got. That's not what's happening. Andrew Peterson has a song called "So Long, Moses" that captures well perhaps what John was expecting. It says, "So speak, Isaiah, prophet of Judah. Can you tell of the one, the king who's going to come? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength, the hearts of the people are his. Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this?" That is what John wanted. He wanted a Messiah who was going to come and bring fire and judgment and swing an axe at the root of a rotten tree. And instead he got, as one commentator put it, a Messiah who's driving an ambulance around northern Idaho. Jesus is walking around in remote places, unimportant places in Israel, healing people and teaching. He's picking up the pieces that have been left by evil, not actually confronting it. And so John, this great prophet, is sitting in prison. And the Pharisees control religious life in Israel. And the Sadducees control the temple. And Herod, this evil puppet king, is reigning on the throne. What is Jesus doing? Whatever he's doing, it is not meeting John's expectations. And what I want to say to you this morning is that at some point in your life, maybe even at many points in your lives, Jesus will fail to meet your expectations of him. I want to spend a few minutes and think about some unstated expectations that we have of Jesus. What are the things that we expect that Jesus is going to do for us? Here's one. We expect that doing things for Jesus, or doing things that should please Jesus, should give us meaning and joy and purpose and a feeling of significance. But that doesn't always happen, does it? For me, I'll give you two examples from my own life. When I went to seminary back in 2000, when was that? Six, let's call it? Yeah, we'll call it 2006. I expected seminary was going to be like kind of church camp, but like longer. Seminary was not church camp. Academically, seminary was fun, but we found hardship, poverty, difficulty. Seminary was exhausting. We feel like we survived seminary, not thrived. But I thought surely all of that would change and things would be amazing and I would find meaning and joy and purpose and significance when I became a pastor. And the first church I went to as a pastor, the first 6 months, that church was in a full-scale church meltdown. Terrible relational brokenness. I was exhausted and frustrated and kind of questioning everything. Like, Lord, it wasn't supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to be hard like this. This happens to us a lot, doesn't it? We move into things that we think are going to give us meaning and joy and purpose and significance, and when we find difficulty and hardship, we're not sure how to process that. It happens when we get married. It happens when we have kids. It happens when we go to college. It happens when we take new jobs. It even happens when we're doing things in the kingdom that we feel like should make things feel good. We expect to find meaning, joy, purpose, significance, and we don't. We expect that, but it doesn't happen. Another unstated expectation we have of Jesus is that suffering shouldn't happen if I'm operating within God's will. I heard a sigh. Maybe that one hit home. I had a man who discipled me all through high school, and he used to say to me, the safest place you can be in your life is right smack dab in the middle of God's will. Which isn't untrue. The problem is that we can go through life, if we read that in a really wooden and wrong-headed way, we'll go through our life feeling like hardship means we've done something wrong. Or that hardship means we've chosen the wrong thing. It means you've chosen the wrong spouse, or the wrong college, or the wrong job, or the wrong location to live. It is a sense, even, the flip side of this, is that if I choose right, I can control my life. It's an unstated expectation we have. Here's another one. Here's a third unstated expectation. If we are suffering, then learning the right lesson will make it stop. You felt that one before? Like, Lord, you're probably trying to teach me humility, so I'm just going to be humble, and then this will stop because this is terrible. And we encourage each other this way. Like, what's God trying to teach you can sometimes be heard as, if you'll just learn this lesson and stop being so hard-headed, then things will get better. It's not true, but it's an expectation we have. Maybe a fourth expectation we have is that if suffering doesn't stop, then God is going to give us unshakable, inspiring, and heroic peace and comfort in the midst of our suffering. Friends, I would encourage you, if you think that, to read the Psalms. We don't find often in the Psalms of lament in particular this sort of unshakable, inspiring, heroic peace and comfort. We see people crying out to God in the midst of terrible brokenness. C.S. Lewis captures this dynamic in a really, really brutal quote from his book, A Grief Observed, which is his book reflecting on the death of his wife. And he says this. He says, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. When things are great, it feels like you're being welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. That was Lewis saying what it felt like in the midst of his suffering. That's not a description of some kind of heroic peace and comfort he was able to eke out of a difficult situation. That is a man who is desperate for comfort and who is talking about what his experiences are like and what he expected of God. Here's another one that was driven home to me this past week in my own heart. Our fifth one. Suffering should be evenly distributed. Either throughout our lives or throughout the general population, right? We think about, like, Lord, I've had my fair share of suffering. Let me tell you how I felt this past week. You might remember last week, the Gwinnups had a contract on a house in Duncanville. This week, the Gwinnups no longer have a contract on a house in Duncanville. Man, I don't want to tell a long story here. The roof was terrible. That was missed in the inspection. Discovered, fortunately, by a contractor. So we are ejecting. We can talk more about that if you have questions during second hour. 20 minutes after I got that news, which was devastating enough and frustrating enough, I had not one, but two flat tires on my car in Arlington. So I was trying to get back. Anyway, it was terrible. I just remember thinking, like, really? Really, Lord? Like, not only the house, but, like, also the tires? What lesson are you trying to? What do we do when Jesus fails to meet our expectations? I think we do similarly to what John has done here. When Jesus fails to meet our unstated expectations of him, we come to Jesus. That's what John does. That's what he does with his disciples. Let's look at Jesus' response to John. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus responds to the question that John sends his disciples to ask. In verse 4, he says, "Tell John what you hear and what you see." So Jesus' first response to John is to remind John of first things, to remind John of what the Bible itself says. Because as Jesus continues speaking in verses 4 and 5, what he's doing is he is calling to mind passages from the Old Testament that set out the expectations of what the Messiah would be. And he is not only this triumphant, conquering military figure, he is a figure who heals and who teaches and who binds up the brokenhearted. Jesus is calling to mind passages like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 29, 18 to 19, and Isaiah 61, 1. Some of those are on the front of your bulletin. You can check them out if you'd like. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. Jesus is calling to mind those passages and saying to John, remember what the Bible said. Remember what sets the expectations. You see, friends, when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, what we need is better expectations, not a better Jesus. Our chief need when we come to those times of feeling like our expectations aren't being met, our chief need is more exposure to Jesus. Our chief need is to see his works and his words more. We need to see and hear more. We need to know more of Christ. One commentator, a guy named Adolf Schlatter, captured this well as he says, "Seeing what Jesus does and hearing what Jesus says is the way and the only way that leads to faith. Another means by which we can make ourselves or others into believers simply does not exist." When Jesus is not meeting our expectations, we need to see more of his works and hear more of his words, see more of his works. And in verse 6, Jesus actually ends with, I think, what is a really, really kind word to those of us who doubt, those of us who have unmet expectations of him. You see, he says to John, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Offended, the word in Greek there is scandalon, who's not scandalized by me. Later on in the New Testament, the cross is described as a scandalon, a stumbling block to Jews and Gentiles alike. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus does not there bless those who never doubt. He doesn't say, "And blessed are those who do not doubt me." He also doesn't say, "And blessed are those who have heroic faith in difficult circumstances." He blesses those who are not offended by him. Mr. Bruner, our commentator par excellence for the Gospel of Matthew, notes, "All such triumphal words would have been the worst possible pastoral counsel for John in this state. Instead, Jesus pitches his tone low, puts the cookies on the shelf John can reach, and promises in so many words, 'And God bless you, John, if you do not throw the whole thing over because I am a different kind of Messiah than you were expecting.'" What do? When our expectations aren't met, we come to Jesus. And we find a Jesus who is gentle with our doubts. We find a Jesus who is gentle with our wrong-headed expectations, who isn't threatened by the questions we ask of him. Knowing him, in fact, changes our questions. Knowing more of him changes our expectations. And as the story continues, John's disciples leave. And as they're walking away, Jesus begins preaching a sermon about John. One commentator notes that Jesus is talking about John, Matthew is talking about Jesus, and we're supposed to be thinking about God. So Jesus is preaching a sermon about John. He commends John the Baptist to the crowds. And look at the first thing he says there in verse 7. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John right now, in prison, is a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus says, no, he's not. How kind of Jesus to say that about John in the midst of his doubts. Jesus goes on to say that John is actually the greatest Old Testament prophet. In fact, he is Elijah who is to come. And you get down to verse 14 and 15, and he says, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When you hear Jesus say things like, if you're willing to accept it, and he who has ears to hear, that is code for, I just told you something really hard. Like, that was a big deal, what I just said. And so what is Jesus actually saying? The Old Testament left an expectation that before God himself would come and intervene to fix a broken world, he would send a prophet in the spirit and mold of Elijah. Just like the great Old Testament prophet, he would send another prophet who would precede God himself coming to save his people. Jesus is saying, John is Elijah. I am God. I have come to save my people. Jesus is claiming to be God in these verses. That's why this is a difficult thing to hear. If John is Elijah, then I am, not me personally, then Jesus is God. You want to talk about expectations? There was no expectation that people were aware of that God coming to save his people would be coming incarnate as a human being. You want to talk about expectations being thrown? The incarnation does that. But the story doesn't end there. Because you get down into verse 16 to 19, and Jesus turns back to the crowds and he begins addressing their expectations, the expectations of the crowd and the world. And he says, this generation rejected John because he wouldn't dance. He was too serious. He was too spiritual. And they're rejecting me because I'm not mourning, because I'm not serious or spiritual enough. In fact, they think that I'm a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're not calling Jesus a drunkard or a glutton because he doesn't eat or drink, by the way. Jesus is like plausibly being accused of these things. And they're saying he's not serious enough. You see, friends, the world always casts Jesus in its own image. The world always wants a Jesus that is according to its own expectations. You see that everywhere people talk about Jesus because people generally like the idea of Jesus. So they'll talk about him as a great teacher or philosopher. You'll hear people talk about Jesus and his radical message of inclusivity, which is true in one sense and very untrue in many others. We have Jesus, who is a champion of political causes on the right and the left, a Jesus who is made in the mold of the world. But Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will have none of being cast in the image of the world. You see, the world will never be satisfied with the real Jesus because the real Jesus subverts and challenges and changes our expectations at every single turn. Think about what you've seen even in this passage. Instead of a mere man, Jesus is claiming to be God himself in the flesh, come to rescue his people. And instead of preaching against evil structures like Rome and King Herod, Jesus is teaching and healing in remote places in Israel. Instead of claiming a cushy life, as a king would have a right to do that, the founder of our salvation learns obedience through suffering, which is why we should learn to expect suffering in our own lives. Instead of conquering his enemies with a sword in his fist, Jesus defeats his enemies by being conquered himself on the cross. And instead of staying dead, Jesus resurrects and ascends into heaven. And even then, instead of setting up this instant triumphal kingdom on earth, Jesus leaves his church to build his kingdom. Jesus leaves his church and then says, I'm going to build my kingdom through you, ragtag group of redeemed sinners who are prone to doubt and fear and failure and wrong expectations. That's unexpected. And instead of giving us ways to control our lives, Jesus gives us himself. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. And he promises to work faith into our hearts over and over and over again. See, friends, Jesus is never the Messiah we expect. Truth be told, he may not even be the Messiah we want, but he's the Messiah we need. And perhaps even more importantly, he's the Messiah we have. Blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess so readily we bring unstated expectations about what our lives should be like in the church and in the world and in Christ that have nothing to do with what you've told us or nothing to do with what you're doing in us and everything to do with our own sin and our desire for comfort and ease and control. We pray, Lord, that you would shape our desires and that you would make our desires in the shape of our Savior. That you would teach us to expect and want the Jesus that you have provided, the shape of the salvation that he has secured for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Father, give us courage in our suffering. Give us courage in difficulties. Give us courage when trials come, that there is something more true than them, and that is your love for eternity for us in Christ, that is secure and cannot change and will last forever. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.